Our reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to
4.
The Son superior to angels is the heading. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're starting tonight a new series of sermons. They're going to last 13 weeks. It's going to take us right up to Advent. And we're going to be doing it in conjunction with small groups. So that each week we're going to take a passage here on the Sunday, and then we'll look at it in the sermon on the Sunday evening, and we'll also look at it in our small groups. Some weeks we'll take the same passage, and we'll look at both, and so there'll be the same title for Sunday evening and for the small groups. And some weeks we'll split it to cover a little more ground. But that's where we're going to be over the next 13 weeks in the book of Hebrews. And this is a really good opportunity to say, if you're not in a small group and you'd like to be, and you'd like to get involved, particularly in this series in Hebrews, if you speak to Jonathan, myself, or even better, if you speak to Cedric, who's going to wave if you don't know who Cedric is. Cedric, wave. There we go. Or Helen, who sat next to him. Have a chat with them, and they'll make sure we get you into a small group before this series starts. This week, Claire has been away at her residential for the degree that she's doing. She's been up in Telford at the college there, having an intensive week of lectures and of worship and of ministry. And she's been learning, as far as I can tell, all sorts of heresies this week. She's been studying particularly Isaiah. She's doing two modules this term, one in Isaiah and one on preaching. And she's come back with all sorts of strange ideas about Isaiah that I'm going to have to straighten her out over the next few weeks. But she also started this module on preaching and had a lecturer come in who's a Christian and a lecturer, but is also an actor from The Bill. Those of you who are old enough to remember The Bill, he was one of the main characters in there. And so he approaches his preaching as an actor, as somebody who is putting on a drama, who's being dramatic about his preaching. And one of the things that he said to the group as they were being taught this week was, every sermon should have one point. You decide what your one point is that you want to get across and focus towards preaching that. And that's okay to a point, except I've got a slight problem with it, which is that as a preacher and someone who wants to exposit and open the scriptures, we don't decide what we want to say and then look for scriptures to back it up. We go to the scriptures as we believe that God leads us. In this church, we do it in a schematic way, following through a series of sermons. And then we read the scriptures and we decide what God wants to say. And we try to open that up. And if the passage that you've got has got 17 points, then you better have a 17-point sermon. And if the passage you're wanting to open has got one point, then you need to have a one-point sermon. Now, obviously, God's a Baptist. Most of the passages he's written have got 3 points. That's the way that it seems to work. But you know, we preach what the text says. And yet, there's this inference that you start with what you want to say, and you make that one point. It's not quite right, but I know. But all I wanted to say is this, is that we preach what the scriptures say. Having said all that, tonight I just want to make one point. You nearly spoiled the catch line there. I just want to make one point, and that's this. If you want to know what the Father looks like, if you want to know what Almighty God looks like, look at Jesus. Because the scriptures say that he is the image of the invisible God. that in all that he did, in his ministry, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, now ascended to glory, he is reflecting the nature and the character and the image of God. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, it says in verse 3, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his power. If you want to know what God the Father's like, look at the Son. The book of Hebrews, which we're going to be looking at over the next few months, is a difficult book in many ways. It's a really difficult book to read, and it's going to be a real challenge to preach on it, and it's going to be a real challenge to listen to some of the sermons, and it's going to be a real challenge in small groups to discuss some of the chapters. It's a difficult, challenging, exciting book. We don't really know who wrote it. Most of the New Testament, we can say we know who wrote it, because right at the beginning of their letters, it says, from Paul. You know, it'll say who the letter is from John. There's an ascription at the beginning. But as we started there, you see we go straight into it. There's no introduction. There's no dear church at Galatia, dear church at Corinth. There's none of that stuff. It just goes straight in to the theology, to the teaching. In the very early church, a number of the writers and theologians and teachers of the time said that they thought it was Barnabas who'd written this. For about 1,000 years in church history, people called it Paul's letter to the Hebrews. But from about 1600 onwards, nobody really took that seriously. One of the main reasons for this is that the Greek in Hebrew, in the original language, is really good Greek. It's a high-quality Greek, but when you read Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians, Paul's Greek is terrible. His grammar's terrible, and the way he puts words together and his choice of words just isn't that higher standard, and yet this is beautiful Greek. And so either Paul suddenly learned how to write beautiful, classic, wonderful, flowing Greek, or it's written by somebody else. Martin Luther and a number of other theologians, they said, oh, this is Apollos. This is Paul's friend and fellow teacher. This is Apollos. In more recent years, there's one or two people who've even suggested it might have been a woman. Priscilla? Yeah, that it might have been Priscilla who wrote this. And the reason it doesn't have an ascription is that people knew it was a woman. They wouldn't take it seriously. And the truth is, we don't know exactly who wrote it. Another problem is we don't really know who it was written for. Most of the New Testament letters will say to the church at Corinth, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Ephesus, to the saints scattered in Galatia. But there's no ascription like that to this letter. It just starts straight off with the main point. It seems that it was most likely, in fact almost certainly, written for Jewish readers. Some of the theology we read and some of the assumptions it makes about knowledge makes us think that this has got to be written for Jewish readers, hence the title the Hebrews, the Hebraic people, the Jews. But beyond that, we really struggle to know who it's for. Some believe it may have been the large number of priests who were converted in Acts 6. Maybe this letter was to them, to help them. Others have suggested that it's written to Jewish believers scattered around who were thinking of going back to Judaism. They'd become believers, they'd become Christians, but it was just too hard. And they were getting trouble from their family and pressure from those who knew them. And they were thinking of going back to Judaism, going back to their old faith. And so the letter is written to try and persuade them that's not the right thing to do. This book has sometimes been called the Book of Better Things. Because 15, 16 times through this book, it talks about things being superior than the old way, or better than the old way. And the writer seems to be saying to those Jews who are wavering and wandering, why would you go back to the old way? This way of Jesus Christ is better. It's superior. It's above what you left before. To people who are thinking of going another way, the writer's kind of saying, why would you do that? Why would you join a sect, a Jewish sect? Why would you go back to Judaism? Why would you worship angels, which seems to be a theme that's through there? Why would you do that? when Jesus is the way and the superior way and the better way, why go for anything else? But we don't know, well, we may not know who wrote it, exactly when they wrote it, who they wrote it for. What we do know as we read through it is really why the writer wrote this book. And it's this: he wants us to know that Jesus is the best way, that following Jesus is a superior way, that following Jesus is the only way for anybody who's serious about getting to know God. And what the book unpacks over its verses is two questions. Who is God? What is he like? And how can we get to know him? How can we get to know this wonderful God? And in these first four verses, try saying that this time of night. In these first four verses, the writer's wanting to say something like this. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what Almighty God is like, the creator of all things, El Shaddai, the great one. If you want to know what he is really like, then look at Jesus. Born in a manger, living amongst us as a man, dying on a cross, going into the grave. If you want to know what the nature and the character and the personality and the heart of Almighty God is, then look at Jesus, the exact representation of God's being. Many years ago, when I was first a student doing my first degree in London, I went up to an exhibition at the National Portrait Gallery, which is just around the side of Trafalgar Square in London. And there was an exhibition of paintings and drawings that was on there that a friend of mine had a painting being displayed. And the theme of the exhibition was that it was portraits of famous people. And now you remember, it was famous people of the 1980s and the 1970s, but it was an exhibition of portraits of famous people. But there was something I found very strange, which was that next to each painting or next to each drawing was a little label. If you've ever been to the National Gallery, you'll have seen these. It's a little label, and it tells you who painted it, when they painted it, and what the medium was. What was it painted on? Was it painted on board? Was it painted on paper? Was it on canvas? And what was it using? Was it using oil paints or watercolors or pen and ink? So there was the artist's name, the medium, and then underneath was who it was. And it seemed a bit strange to me. But if these were supposed to be famous people and these were supposed to be good artists, then you ought to be able to tell who it was by looking at the picture. But the truth was, as you went around the National Gallery and as you looked at them, there was all these paintings, you just thought, who on earth is that? I've got no idea who that. Then you read the label, you thought, that doesn't look anything like them. That's not a good representation. You can't tell anything about that person or even who it is by looking at the painting. But the writer to Hebrews says, you can do that with the Father. You can see a representation. You can see the exact image of God in the Son. If you want to know what the Father's like, look to Jesus. You know, there's a sad error that has kind of grown up in many of our thinkings and in many churches and amongst many Christians. And I'm guilty of it sometimes as well. It's an error that we can slip into very easy. And that's the thing, that somehow in their nature, the three persons of the Trinity are just different. Now, of course, they're three different, unique people. But in essence, they're one, of one being, of one essence. But we can sort of see the Holy Spirit as this wafty, airy, floaty character. Oil, wind, maybe flames, maybe water. He's the power of God. It's almost like sort of the Force in Star Wars. It's the power of God, and he's the silent partner in the Trinity. And then there's the Son. There's Jesus. He's the nice one. He's got a long beard, long hair, shiny blue eyes, a lovely smile, and flowing robes. And he kind of goes around doing nice things. And he's the nice one. He's the good cop in the deal. And then there's God the Father, sat on his throne, big white beard, white robe, long hair, hurling lightning bolts. And he's the angry one. He's the cross one. He's the one that we struggle to please. Now, this is error. It's a lie. All lies come from the enemy, and it's to deceive us about the true nature of God. But we kind of see this dual personality of the Son, the nice one, and the Father, the angry one, the wrathful one, the one who's just waiting to get us. God is filled with wrath, appalled and shocked by our sin. He's the God who would want to have nothing to do with us because of our sin, who will one day be our judge. And when he looks on our sin, he has to turn away because of his holiness. He can't bear to look on us in our sin. And then in this model, Jesus becomes the nice one who assuages the Father's wrath and calms down the Father's anger. He takes God's punishment, his wrath, upon himself, so that we can get away scot-free. Jesus is the one who loves us, who dies to save us. And this is the problem with this model, that Jesus dies to save us from the Father's wrath. Now, there is such a thing as God's wrath. Do not misunderstand me. God does get angry about things. He gets angry at our sin, not at us. There is such a thing as God's wrath. But in this model, Jesus dies to save us from God. The truth is Jesus died to save us from our sin. But we can kind of have this weird idea that the angry God needs calming down. And Jesus died to do that. In the exchange that took place at the cross, Jesus swapped places with us. So when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus and not us. And so he loves us. Now there's a kernel of truth in there. But the truth is, when God looks at you, he loves you. It's not that you have to disguise yourself as Jesus. We talk about this divine exchange and us taking on Jesus and Jesus taking on our sin. And there's just a fundamental error there. And it kind of says, you know, God can't love you. And so you have to become Jesus. You have to hide almost in Jesus. We disguise ourselves as Jesus to get past God's anger. And the trouble is, that isn't the God of Scripture. Now, as with all the best lies, remember that Satan is the father of lies. The trouble with the best lies is they all contain an element of truth. And so you can go to Scriptures and pick things out and say some of those things. But it's not the God of Scripture. 1 John 4, God is love. Not wrath, not anger. Not the God of punishment and the God of terror. He's the God who is love. It also says this, here is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us. He loves us when we come to Christ, but he loved us before that. While we were still far off, Christ came to die for us. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be our Savior, that whoever believeth in him may not die but have eternal life. Romans 5 says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he's given us. 2 Corinthians 13, may the God of love and peace be with you. God is love. And on and on and on almost every page of the Scriptures. But some of us get this slightly distorted view that God is somewhat angry at us. That God is somewhat disappointed in us. That God doesn't really quite love us. And so we always feel disappointed in ourselves as well. You know, Steve Chalk got himself into horrible trouble a few years ago by writing this book. It's called The Lost Message of Jesus. What's really interesting is the bit that he took a lot of the blame for and got into a lot of trouble for was written by the other author, Alan Mann. But he said, no, this is my name's on the top of this book. I'll take it. But the actual phrase was one that was borrowed. But he got into a lot of trouble writing this book. And what he said was that the cross, or what people said he said, was that the cross could be seen as a form of cosmic child abuse. That the angry God, in order to calm himself down, had to kill Jesus. And he got into trouble for that and was thrown out and uninvited from lots of meetings and thrown out of organizations and all sorts of things. What he actually said was this, just for the record. The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. He got blamed for saying the cross is cosmic child abuse. What he actually said was, the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he's not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that it is such a construct that in such a construct stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to pay evil with evil. The truth is, the cross is a symbol of love. It's a demonstration of just how far God as Father and Jesus as his son are prepared to go to prove that love. If you have an image in your mind of the white-haired, angry God and the gentle, loving Jesus who's come to save you, put it aside. It's not from Scripture. It says here in the beginning of Hebrews that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at Jesus. Now, just as an aside, I think that the lost message skirts around the edge of orthodoxy in some areas. And I don't think it's a particularly good book all the way through. But one thing you can't accuse Steve Chalk of is calling God a cosmic child abuser. It was a misrepresentation of what he said. And what he did was he highlighted something that is true, that many of us think of God, the Father, as essentially angry. God is the God of love. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, showed us exactly what the nature of God is. When sinners came to him, he accepted them and said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's a better way for you to live, but you're not going to get anger from me for your sin. When Roman centurions who were living an extremely dubious lifestyle came to him, he said, wow, I think you're terrific. Look at your faith. When Gentiles came, he said, you may not be part of this family, but welcome in. He mixed with sinners and those at the edge of society and said, let me show you what God is really like. He talked about love and about grace and about forgiveness and about peace. He loved us so much and showed so much of the Father's love that he even went to the cross. And as this passage says, has now ascended and sits at the right hand of majesty. He shares so many of the characteristics. Jesus shares so many of the characteristics of the Father. It says he's the co-creator of the whole universe. He sustains all things. He's provided the purification of sins and now sat down on the throne in heaven, superior to all created things. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at Jesus. But if you want to know what Jesus was like, look at the Father. They are that mirror image. You know, the moment where in the film clip, they step through the mirror and it's just the same. You want to see one, look at the other. And the writer of Hebrews, as he starts this book and this passage, which we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, he wants you to say, let me tell you about Jesus. And let me tell you about the Father. And if you want to know what the Father's like, then look at Jesus. This Jesus you've heard about, this Jesus you've committed your life to. See, for some of those Hebrews, they were beginning to think, oh, well, maybe we've left the true God by following this Jesus. And the writer's wanting to say, no. No, you want to know what it's like to follow God, then follow Jesus. It's important we understand that the Father and the Son, in their very essence, represent the same nature of love. And it's really important that we get hold of that. Otherwise, we end up with a God who doesn't like us very much. Sometimes the word father isn't very helpful. For those who've maybe had a disapproving father, then Father God always seems disapproving. For those who've had a vengeful or angry father, then we always think of God as slightly vengeful and slightly angry. But the nature of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, it says, is the exact representation of his being. I tried to illustrate this a couple of years ago, when I'd been up to Telford with Claire to see the lectures and to go and find out a little bit more about WTC and whether it was something we could bring to Wales. And while I was in one of the lectures, I heard a lecturer called Brad Jersak. Brad Jersak, was that his name? Yeah. Who'd come over from the States in order to teach. And he did something called the Gospel in Chairs. How many of you have seen me do the Gospel in Chairs here before? Have any ever done it? Okay, not many. Okay, I'm going to do it again then. Because it... With my back, don't worry, you're going to help me. And Jonathan's going to help me as well. Jonathan, just two off the front here will do. Weird. But it says something about the way that we often think of God. And actually... Yeah, you're going to wish you hadn't done that, because I want you to be God and sit on one. But come over to this side. Claire, come and join me. And face them to each other. So, two chairs. When you can Google this and look it up on YouTube. But in the Gospel in Chairs, what you normally have is a black chair and a white chair. But for today, we've got... Oh, no, I'm not going to be rude. We've got Jonathan, who is God. And we've got Claire, who represents humankind, represents all people. And here's how the traditional gospel goes. In the beginning, God, and what you've got to watch is the way the chairs were orientated towards each other. In the beginning, God created people, and he made us for relationship with each other. That's represented by the two of them facing each other. God made us for relationship. And as we read the beginning of the scriptures, we see that relationship, that God would walk in the garden and Adam and Eve would talk to him, and they had this relationship and God provided. But pretty soon in the story, people made a bad choice. And they decided to walk away from God. It's called sin. And they turned away from God. And the relationship was broken. Now God is holy. And God is righteous. And the holy God can't abide being around sin. And so when he looks on our sin, he turns his back. And the sin has now caused separation. And throughout history, we've tried different ways of turning back and getting back into relationship with God. We've tried religion, and we've tried being good, and we've tried all sorts of things, but this relationship stays broken. But at the cross, what Jesus did was that he came, and turned back, to restore that relationship with God. And now we can access it by making a choice. It's called repenting. Repenting means to turn around. And that the way that we restore our relationship is by turning back to God, the God who's come incarnate in Jesus, and who died at the cross to make a bridge to restore the relationship. Now that, I think, is a pretty fair representation of the gospel, as most of us have been taught it. And there's nothing fundamentally wrong with it, except it's not the whole picture. Here's the gospel in chairs. In the beginning, God... In the beginning, God created people. And he created us for relationship. He made us so that we could have relationship with him. But pretty soon in the story, we decided to go our own way. It's called sin. We turned our back on God and decided to go our own way. And in the garden, the story goes that Adam and Eve did what God told them not to do. And they hid from him. And God came looking for them. And he said, Adam, where are you? He came searching to rebuild that relationship. But at every turn, when it comes to a choice, we turn away. And we sin. And we turn our back on God. And each time we do that, God comes looking for us. He sent us prophets, but we didn't listen. He gave us the scriptures, but we didn't listen. Ultimately, he said, I know what I'll do. And he was appalled that there was no way that we were able to restore this. And so he came in Jesus, born as one of us, living amongst us, dying our death, demonstrating love at the cross. That throughout history, God has loved us so much that he's pursued us at every turn. From that first day we sinned, where he came into the garden saying, Adam, where are you? To that last day on earth on the cross before the resurrection, where he said, Father, forgive them. We love them that much, forgive them. God has always come looking for us. So I want to finish with this as we come to table, as we remind ourselves of the love of God. If your image is of a God who turns away from you, of the God who can't abide you when you sin, of the God whose back is all you get to see, put it aside. Think of Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews says is the exact representation of God. If you want to know what Father God is like, and how we can have that relationship with him, and how we can live in the fullness of life, look at Jesus, born a man, dying on a cross, rising again. And be thankful as we gather at this table, and as we break bread, and as we remember the great cost and the great demonstration of that love. Put aside the thoughts of an angry God, and instead see the God of love in the face of Jesus. Guys, thank you. Amen. May now the grace and the peace of God, that peace which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and the Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen. We close with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.